Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and open to the book of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We're in a series on the glory of God. I've called it Glory Days, the difference the glory of God makes in our day and in our life. John chapter 17 is the prayer of Jesus Christ. It is strategic, it is momentous, it is timely, it is absolutely magnificent. It's right before the passion of Jesus Christ when he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be falsely, wrongfully condemned, he would be crucified, he would be resurrected. And Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for life on earth in service and in mission to him. So beginning in John chapter 13, there's a lengthy chunk of teaching when Jesus Christ tries to prep his disciples. Not tries, he does. He preps them for life and mission on earth. John chapter 13, you have the Last Supper. Jesus then takes a towel and he gets up and he begins to wash their feet, showing his disciples what he expects of them, so that they would love others in tangible ways of service for the good and gain and benefit of others. And then he tells his disciples he's leaving, and that upsets them. And we have John chapter 14. And Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but for now you have a job to do. So give all you have and all you are to love me and to serve me." And then he promises to send the Holy Spirit, called the Helper, in John chapter 14, verse 16. And then John 15, that famous passage when Jesus Christ compares himself to a grapevine. He says that he's the vine and we're the branches. And so you and I are to abide in him, to park our heart with him. And he works in us and he works through us. We have life in him to serve his purposes. Then he comes back around in chapter 16 to the Spirit of God again. And he tells them that he's going to send the Spirit. And then again, he anticipates his death and resurrection with the disciples. And in John 16, the disciples say, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't get it. That's beyond us, Jesus." And then Jesus says, "You will understand when I see you again. I will see you again, and you will rejoice." Then he closes John 16 by telling them the Father loves them because they love the Son. When Jesus has finished teaching the disciples, he's talked to the disciples. Now he talks to the Father. That's John chapter 17. The very first movement in his prayer, first five verses, Jesus Christ prays for himself, for the mission that God has called, God the Father has given to him, that he'll live it out, that he'll do what the Father intends him to do. And then 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. The disciples that he chose under the direction of the Father to prepare them, give them the gospel, give them the word, so that now they would teach, they would proclaim, they would be loyal in this mission. He's anticipating his death, resurrection. He's giving them this trust, the gospel. And he prays for his disciples for an effective and fruitful and faithful ministry. And then, beginning in verse 20, you know who he prays for? If you're a follower of Jesus, he prays for you. Because beginning in verse 20 and through the end of the chapter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, prays to the Father on your behalf, our behalf, that we would experience life as he intended, eternal life, right now and forever. That we would live out and inhabit his mission, and that when people looked at us, they would know in the way we treat each other that God is merciful and he's kind and he's powerful and he's glorious and he does in us and through us what we could never do ourselves. I'm going to read this prayer beginning in verse 1, going to go all the way through chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed, and you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There is way too much here for me to thoroughly engage this morning, but this prayer of Jesus Christ is chock full of glory. The very first word that he prays, the very first word off of his lips, discloses the goodness of God and the glory of God. He prays that very first word, he says, Father. As he prays Father, he's already promised to send God the Spirit. There is one God, three persons. The first person of the triunity of God is God the Father. The second person of the triunity of God is God the Son. And the third person of the triunity of God is God the Spirit. One God. The Trinity is God. One scholar, he says this, God is God in this way. God's way of being God is to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. The Father sent the Son to do what only God can do. The eternal Son entered time and space, and he became what he had never been, so that Jesus Christ, Son of God, became like us, but without sin. The sinless Son of God, living among sinful people, and this is really hard to wrap our head around. We saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6 that when Isaiah saw the splendor and the glory of God, he was just so totally overwhelmed. His central nervous system is as if it collapses. He's aware of this glory of God that is splendid. It's majestic. It's unfiltered. It's extreme. It's what exists right now. Where God is, we can't see that. Isaiah got a glimpse of that. And he realized, hey, I don't belong in this presence. His soul, his fractured soul, his sinful lips, he's aware of, this is how I've sinned against God, and he's aware of his sin in the presence of the glory of God. So that apart from God's forgiveness and apart from Jesus Christ, if you and I were to be in the presence of the unfiltered glory of God, we would say, we don't belong here. We can't go into that space. Sin is totally incompatible with the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. So what did God do? From glory, he sent his Son, so that the sinless Son went to a place where all have sinned. So he left this place of glory and the unfiltered presence of God the Father and God the Son, and he came here. He became like us, without sin. And then he lived this life that we haven't lived, can't live, without sin. And then he died our death. He became our sin. He displays the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. John says, we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. There are different shades of glory. In Isaiah 6, it is the unfiltered splendor and brilliant radiance of the majestic glory of God, in which humanity and sinful humanity, apart from God's forgiveness in his Son, we cannot stand. The shade of glory that we have in the face of Jesus in John 1:14 is the disclosure of who God is, of his goodness, of his righteousness. John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. That's God's glory. That's the same glory that is in the face of Jesus that we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So that as you and I come to know God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, you and I now see in the face of Jesus the glory of God. And it is the disclosure of who God is and what God loves and what God is like. And as you and I come to know Jesus Christ, we increasingly become like Jesus Christ so that we're transformed, it says, from glory to glory, from a little bit like Jesus to a lot like Jesus, until one day we stand in the presence of God. So now God the Father, in a place where there is no sin, sends his Son from that place, who humbles himself, becomes like us, comes into our space, into our brokenness, into our mess, does what we could never do, dies in our place, is raised to life. So that the cross of Jesus Christ, it displays the glory of God. The cross of Jesus Christ discloses God's glory in that it discloses who God is, what he's like, how much he loves us, that it discloses his person, his ways, his righteousness, his mercy, that he invites all people to him, so that in this crazy twist, the most profane injustice the world has ever experienced, the Creator who became created, the innocent who became our sin, was crucified, died, and followed by a phenomenal victory, raised from the dead, so that this most profane thing that has ever occurred on earth, it displays the glory of God, the character of God, the love of God, the mercy and justice of God. That's why Jesus Christ prays in John 17. He goes to his Father. He says to the Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's time for the arrest by torchlight in a garden, millennia after another garden where Adam and Eve sinned against God, and then they went and hid from God, and God came after him to restore them, to invite them back to him. Now Jesus Christ is in another garden, Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested. It's time, he said, it's time to conquer death, to die, to rise from the dead, and to really live. It's time, he says, to make it possible for sinful, broken people to experience true forgiveness and restoration in anticipation of a day when we can exult in God's unfiltered presence. This is truly the glory of God, that you and I could never, apart from Christ, we would be blown away by the unfiltered majesty and radiance of his glory in which our sin cannot possibly coexist. Sin is toxic. Sin destroys beauty. As a little boy, first time I went to Crater Lake, hiked down to the bottom, never seen anything so blue. You could see the bottom, even at great depth, at least parts of it. We went out on it and looked down in, and you could just see forever in this really pristine, beautiful place. Well, imagine if it was polluted. Imagine if there was an oil slick, if you could smell sewage, if you saw plastic bags all over the place and styrofoam cups floating in the water. You could still see that this lake had the potential for great beauty, but that this pollution is toxic. It destroys beauty. That's what sin does. Sin destroys beauty. It destroys our own to whatever degree a person is attractive or fit in their youth. Because of sin comes death. We all die. So that sin has catastrophic consequences and results. And so sin destroys beauty. Glory either destroys sin or forgives sin. Glory either judges sin, or because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, glory forgives sin. That's why Jesus Christ prays in John chapter 17. And in chapter 17, verse 5, he prays for a glory that was, in a sense, lost. And it's a glory that he anticipates regaining. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's God's unfiltered glory. God the Father is sharing this brilliant radiance, unfiltered splendor with God the Son. God's glory changes everything, because God's glory is the disclosure to us of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ transforms us from glory to glory for a day yet future when you and I can anticipate being in the presence of the glory of God. When you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we're one with Jesus. When we confess Jesus, we share profound unity with Jesus. When we obey him, when we say yes to him, we become increasingly like him. And he describes that process in his prayer as being perfected in unity. Glory drives true unity in Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. This prayer that Jesus has, that Jesus prays for us. How God's glory changes our relationship with God, and how God's glory changes our relationship with each other, connecting us with God and each other in a deep and profound unity of person and purpose. This last week, the Winter Olympics, the women's Jamaican bobsled team, prepping for their very first Olympics, this time in South Korea. They had a German coach who'd been a gold medalist. Depending on who you listen to, the coach said she quit. The team said that she was fired. So now here's this team that's been planning and prepping to go and see who could slide fastest down the hill and get there first. And now the coach is fired. Well, the sled is her sled. So she tells the team that because she's not on the team anymore, she's gonna take her sled with her when she leaves. So the Jamaican team has left without a sled. And it makes front page news in the sporting world. Why? Because when you get to the Olympics, everybody's functioning cohesively as a team. Everybody has an assignment. Everybody contributes for the greater good and the greater goal. And when that stress comes at the Olympics, it really reveals whether or not the team is functioning like it needs to accomplish its purposes. Well, clearly, this was a dysfunctional team. And the pressure of the Olympics, it stripped it bare. Truth is, that thing happens on playgrounds all over the world. If you've ever played street ball, you know not to get the guy with the ball mad at you. If you call a foul on the guy with the ball, and he says, that's not a foul, and then you have an argument, how many of you have ever been in a contest where somebody took their ball and went home? That's right. How many of you were the ones that took your ball and went home? That is a normative experience in all of humanity, in playgrounds, marketplaces, marriages, families. You know, we withdraw or attack. It's fight or flight. It's power up by removing ourselves. And when that happens among believers, the world takes notice. And that happens among believers when there's a fight, an argument, when there's disunity. The world points at the church and says, that's wrong. And guess what? They're right. Disunity is really an embarrassment to the cause of Jesus Christ. Mark Twain was the 19th century American humorist. He used to say that he put a cat and a dog into a cage as an experiment to see if they could get along, and they did. So he added a bird and a pig and a goat, and they had to work at it a bit, but pretty soon they figured out how to get along. Then he added a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. He said soon there was not a living thing left. The truth is that wherever sin is unrestrained, there is tribal warfare, there is disunity, whether it's in homeowner associations, in the neighborhood, or in churches. Truth is, we all sin. Truth is, disunity is not uncommon to us in our human experience. What is not normal to humanity is unity. But that's exactly what God gives to us and does in us. He gives us a unity among believers and in churches, and it's a signature work of God. Jesus Christ shares his glory with us. What's his glory that he shares with us? He shares with us his person, his goodness, his mercy, his righteousness, all that is true, the character of the Son of God. So that when you and I confess our sin, convicted of our sin, we're showing that we share the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. When you and I forgive another person, we're showing that we share in this glory of Jesus Christ, that we're true to his character and to his person. That discloses God to us. So that when you and I, and any opportunity that we have in our families, in our marriages, with our parents, with our kids, with our neighbors, we have an opportunity in the midst of something that could normally divide us. And we live and love like Jesus Christ, and we reconcile. We're showing that we share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's that glory of Jesus Christ that gives us this unity with God. It's a sign. Unity is a sign that we're becoming more like Jesus. Glory drives unity. Glory transforms us. Glory results in true unity, not pretentious uniformity, not cookie-cutter religion, not every personality alike, not power-driven organizational control, but it's a unity that is way beyond institutional. It's a way of doing life with Jesus and each other. Jesus prays for our unity. What's that look like, this glory-driven unity? I want to share with you in this prayer of Jesus five marks of this glory-driven unity. What does it look like? The first one is in the opening words of Jesus Christ. Our unity with each other is made possible by the unity of God the Father and God the Son. Have you ever noted the origin of the word Trinity? It is really comes from tri-unity. You have a total unity in the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And it's that oneness that when we say yes to Jesus Christ, we now are brought into that oneness where we experience, first of all, this oneness, this unity with the Father. Verse 1, chapter 17, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. To glorify the Father is to praise the Father, to call attention to all that is true of the Father, all of the goodness and the compassion. And he says that Jesus prays that you would glorify your Son so that the Son can glorify you. So that Jesus asked the Father to shine the light on the person and work of Jesus, to call attention to the cross, to turn all the light in the world on the empty tomb so that Jesus can glorify the Father and show the Father's justice and mercy and kindness and more. It's the Father and Son in complete and total unity. The Father, it says in verse 2, has given the Son a gift. And that gift is you and me and all who believe in the Son. In this stunning phrase that you and I as believers are God's gift, God the Father's gift, to Jesus Christ, the Son. We're a trust. And there's more. Look what he prays in verses 20 and 21. He prays for us. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's how you and I are one. We are one through faith in Jesus Christ, even as Jesus and the Father are one, this mysterious, wonderful unity. Our unity as followers of Christ is not just patterned after the Father and the Son, it's made possible. So that because of Jesus Christ, we are not only one with God the Father and one with God the Son and connected with them in this mysterious way, but now we're connected with each other as followers of Jesus Christ. Now what we share in common in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is far more transcendent and powerful than anything that could divide us or the sin that can pull marriages and families and neighborhoods and churches apart. Now we are united by this oneness, by this unity that exists in God. So our unity is first made possible by the unity of God the Father and God the Son. But second mark, our unity is made possible by our belief in the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ the Son. John, the entire book, is written so that you may believe. So this is a presentation of Jesus Christ. He's the one who discloses the Father to us. And so chapter after chapter after chapter, this full disclosure, this is God. This is God the Father. This is how we know God. And so in John 17, Jesus tells us that this unity that we experience is preceded by our belief. Once you and I truly believe in this crucified, risen Jesus Christ of the Bible, we experience eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Some people think eternal life, and they think heaven. Eternal life is way more than heaven. Eternal life is our experience, that moment we believe. And that experience that we have, that moment we believe, is a knowing. We are in a relationship, a knowing the Father and knowing the Son. And it's a forgiven right now, forever relationship. We share eternal life. We experience this unity of sharing eternal life. we share the same truth, the Word of God. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. That's what we have in common. We have the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus Himself is the Word. We have Jesus. We have the Spirit of God. John 14, John 16. So that God is the one who gives us this unity so that we have way more in common as followers of Christ than anything that could pull us away from each other. There's a third mark of our unity, of this glory-driven unity, and that is that our unity shares the same purpose as the unity of the Father and of the Son. That the world may know. Verse 23, that is the purpose. Because when you and I demonstrate that true unity, when we're perfected in unity, the world sees that God is afoot. He's doing something in our life that clearly speaks of a power greater than ourselves. We see this all the time when somebody's life, because of choices they've made, goes in the ditch and they repent. Like the prodigal, they come home. They come home to the Father. They come home with contrition, confession, not expecting to be fully restored. And God embraces them, the Father. He forgives, and He restores, and He renews, and He breathes life into their heart. He breathes life into their relationships, into their marriages, so that you see all the time marriages where people feel and drift apart from one another. And you have two people who both accept responsibility for their sin, both seek the Jesus of the Bible, both respond to the Word of God, and you have this increasing oneness, this increasing togetherness. Even though we blew it in the past, God is gracious to restore and to forgive. And when people see that, I mean, people point out the hypocrisy of the church all the time, but one of the best responses to that is people point out hypocrites, is to ask them, do you know some Christians, some followers of Christ that you admire? Yeah. Why do you admire them? And then you get to the root of the story. Because you can see the gospel lived out in the lives of people who are saying yes to Him. Jesus Christ shares His glory with us. His character, His ways, His loves, so that we can experience unity with the Father and each other. Glory-driven unity will open the eyes of others, open the eyes of people to the person of Jesus, His sacrifice, Jesus the servant who washes the feet of others, who feeds the poor, who forgave sexual sin, who forgives and offers life through faith in Him, so that this kind of unity is observable. It shows the power of Jesus to push back against our dominant self-interest, to take our sled and go home. It shows the power of God to help us manage our impulses, to do good for the gain of others, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, go the way of Jesus, do life with Him. And when others see that kind of unity, that kind of team, that kind of togetherness, that kind of focused service in a group of people, then they know it's the power of God at work in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a fourth mark of this kind of unity, and that is that our unity is shaped by love, by God's love for us and by our love for each other. Look at verse 23 again, that we may be perfected in unity so that the world may know you sent me and not only sent Jesus, but the Father, you love them, even as you love me. Did you get that? So this is Jesus the Son praying that the world may know, not just that the Father sent the Son, but that just as the Father loves the Son, so He loves you. Well, that makes sense. I mean, Jesus is quite lovable. Of course, the Father would love Jesus, the Son. I mean, you and I love Him. We know He's lovable. And when we see Him face to face, we'll wonder why in the world we didn't love Him more than we did before we died. So it makes sense that Jesus is lovable. So the father loves the son. It also makes sense that a parent would love a child. All of us have something in common. All of us are children. All of us have parents. And a lot of you had one or two really influential, powerful, shaping, positive parents. So maybe you have children. And you look at those children and you experience this love. It makes sense that a parent would love a child. Last week, Nancy sorted through a whole bunch of our slides from our entire life. I know a lot of you guys don't know what slides are. It's an old-fashioned way. So, you know, they've been sitting in these boxes. And so she starts projecting them on the wall and is just overwhelmed with all of God's goodness. And it makes sense to us that a parent loves a child. Okay, so we get that. The father loves the son. Check. I understand. But wait a minute. The father loves us just like he loves the son. You think you know all there is about you? He knows more. The father knows all the stuff we forgot. The father knows everything. And the father's love is so great. The father's love for us is so great that the father sent the son he loves into the world he loves, a place where there's sin, so that the people he loves can do life with him. Now and forever life. You and I are loved, look, it says, by the righteous father. Jesus says father a bunch of times in John 17. He says holy father, and now he says righteous father. Perfectly, fully, completely righteous. Verse 25. O righteous father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known, and they will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the father loves us just like he loves the son, so that you and I can love each other just like we're loved by God. And that shapes and drives this unity that we experience because of Jesus Christ. There's a fifth and final mark of this kind of unity, and that is that our unity will ultimately be perfected in glory, ultimate glory. Check out verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has a consuming desire, and it's in verse 24. His consuming desire. He says to the Father, this is my desire. This is the desire of the heart of Jesus Christ. And that is that those the Father has given to him, that's every believer, that his desire is for us to be with him where he will be. That's the first part of his desire. So that Jesus the Son prays to God the Father that you will be with Jesus where he is right now. Where we're not, we'll be with him. That's the desire of his heart. And the other part of the desire of his heart is that we would see what he has experienced and is now experiencing, and that is his glory. That we would see how much the Father loves the Son in a place untainted by sin and a glory so great that we can't get our heads around it, never seen anything like it, a majestic splendor and radiant unfiltered glory of God. So that in a very real sense, Jesus shares his glory with us so we can share unfiltered glory with God. So he's preparing us by sharing his glory with us, who he is, disclosing himself, his compassion, his kindness. He's sharing his glory right with us right now so that we can be perfected in unity. And as we become more like Jesus Christ, we're going to go in the same direction, united by the same person, by the same purposes, because we have so much more in common in Christ than could ever pull us apart. And he's doing that, sharing his glory with us and this unity with us to perfect us until the day when we'll experience his unfiltered glory. And we'll see how much the Father loves the Son, and we'll see how much the Father loves us. And that's God's promise to us through Jesus Christ. That's God's offer, to share his glory right now. His love and his patience and his kindness and his compassion and his justice, so that we believe in Jesus Christ and love him and serve him, transforming us to become like him, transforming our relationships in a glory-driven unity until the day comes when we see God's unfiltered glory. I hope you look forward to that day, because if we truly look forward to that day, it will change how we live today. Because for us, the best is always yet to come. Will you bow with me, please? That's God's offer to all of us. That's God's invitation to us. That's why he sent his son. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God invites us back to glory in and through his son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never confessed heartfelt conviction and trust and faith in this Jesus, today's your opportunity that you would tell God you believe Jesus Christ lived your life, died your death, and is raised to life, that you want to receive him as your Lord and Savior, you want to follow him forever, you want to share his glory now in expectation of his glory in eternity. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us, for loving the Father, for wrapping us up in this oneness with you and with the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.